We just finished up going through the entire book of Revelation. We went through about a year in the book of Revelation. You did great. We are in the Gospel of Mark. If you can open up, we've got communion today. So I have to go lickety-split. For me, lickety-split is 45 minutes versus an hour. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, if you would. Open your Bibles with me, Mark chapter 2. Or dose for our Puerto Rican friends. Yes. A dose of what? Yes. All right. So we were in Mark chapter 2. And just as a 1 minute recap, we saw in the first verses of Mark chapter 2 that people were coming all over Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base, and they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left either inside the house, outside the house, and he preached the word to them. That's why he was sent. He was there to change hearts, change lives. He preached the word to them. And you remember we talked about, because in this maze of life, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, step by step in every decision, in every relationship, in everything we do in our life. And it says some men came to Jesus, bringing him a paralyzed man. And we talked about that men. If we had to name these men, they were nameless in the Bible, but God would kind of, I think I would nickname them compassion, cooperation, conviction, and creativity, because they were very creative in how they brought this man to Jesus, and we need to bring others to Jesus in the same way. That's what Timothy says, that we're to bring others to Christ and leave nothing undone that you ought to do. Look, we're here but for a vapor of time. So please, make your most out of your life for Christ. Bring others to church. Bring others to the Lord. That's the main thing. And then it said it was 2 weeks ago. Jim from Chosen People Ministries came here, the missionary, and he came. It was powerful. If you missed it, please go to the Home Fellowship Church YouTube channel and listen to it. But since they couldn't get him in, they went up on the roof, that second story, dug through the tiles and lowered him in. And it says, when Jesus saw the faith of these men, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And we talked about how he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And we talked about how he has canceled the record of charges against us by that forgiveness and took it away by nailing it on the cross. We are free in Christ Jesus. And it was very powerful. And then there were some Pharisees and teachers of law thinking to himself, why is he talking like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's true, because he is Emmanuel. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus responded, why are you thinking like this? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take up your mat and walk? But so that you know that the Son of Man, the Messiah, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the man to take up his mat and walk, and he did. And it said that everybody praised God. And in that same way, when we do our good works, God says he wants us to let our light shine before others so that they would see our good deeds, but not say, oh, what a wonderful person you are, Neely. Oh, Martha, you're so fantastic. And we can just say, oh, thank you. It's really just the Lord working in us. And direct all that attention back to Jesus, that's right. So now we come to where we left off. We are in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. See? That's why we let people talk around here. Also because your pastor's ADD. Not Matthew, Mark. Thank you. I wish. All right, so here we are. It says in verse 13 of Mark chapter 2, verse 14. It says, once again, Jesus went out. And beside the lake, a large crowd, that was the Sea of Galilee, the large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. It goes on to say that as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus. He was sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And then Levi got up right then and there and followed him. Pretty amazing. Now, there's some interesting things about this passage, this verse, are these two verses, Mark chapter 2, 13, 14, that I want you to see. First, Jesus was fulfilling his calling by teaching the people. Listen, there's a lot of wonderful things we can do for folks, but the most important thing is that God's word gets out, because God's word is what changes people's lives, right? It's not me being funny. It's not me being a good speaker. It's not us giving things. Listen, it's the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen? That's what was going to transform our thinking, okay? So we won't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. We'll be renewed by the renewing of our mind. So this is what he's doing. He's teaching. And this word teach, again, in verse 13, is, again, different from preaching. When we preach, somebody say, hey, preacher, no, that word is caruso. Jesus was teaching, and that's a very different word. This particular word for teaching in Greek is didasko, and it means to explain or to expound. Like when we're going through the scriptures, we read them, and then we explain them, we expound, we talk about them, right? You guys might have questions. That's okay. I might have answers. Wonderful. And we talk about it. It's done in an informal setting. You know, a lot of folks are like, well, why is this pastor so informal? Where's my lectern? Why aren't I up here in a suit and tie and just, I speak at you? That's what everybody's used to. But that's not really how Jesus taught most of the time. Most of the time, he was looking people in the eye. He was talking with them. He was sitting with them. It was informal. It was more like a home. To be honest, I really liked it when we had actually more couches and chairs and things like that in here. The only reason we got rid of them is because we had to get more seats for more people. And so that's why we want that homey setting. This is how it was. Jesus spoke in a friendly way, in an informal way. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah? And so that's what he did. Now, even in the Greek mind, they would be thinking debate. But Jesus wanted that instruction to be like almost like a discussion. And that's also why we allow people to talk and listen. It's different. You might not be used to it, but that's okay. The word is used 97 times, this word teach, right, in the New Testament, and 47 times in the Gospel to describe the activity of Jesus. He was always teaching. He was also expounding in an informal setting. Kind of like you can teach when you're talking to your friend one-on-one. You can teach when you're being an example with a coworker. All these are forms of teaching, when you're expounding, explaining, and doing it informally, okay? Now, the Bible doesn't say that this Levi was a dishonest man, but I want you to know that in general, tax collectors in those days were very dishonest. They were very unscrupulous. Here's how it worked in the Roman government. Let's just say that there was an area like around Capernaum, the city where Jesus kind of made his home base, right? So let's just say that was where you were at. And what they would do is they would actually take bids, okay, on these locations, okay? And whoever had the highest bidder, right, for that area said, okay, I can give you this much money, collect this much money from the people and from the merchants and from the... Then guess who got awarded? So if you were the most powerful, picture like a little bit of like a mafia. Okay? Let me tell you what. Okay, so I can get you this much money. Oh, if you can get this much money, you got that much power, you get the job. And then you get to just keep whatever extra you make. So if you can extort a little bit extra, hey, we'll give you the soldiers, right? Then guess what? You're going to be pretty wealthy, pretty influential. Does that make sense? And so the tax collectors weren't a loved people by the Jews, right? And Levi, obviously, the name, is Jewish. And so because of this and their appointment by Herod in Rome, these tax collectors were hated and labeled as traitors by the Jewish people. Now, amongst the Greeks or the Romans, hey, they were considered pretty wealthy and powerful. They were admired, right? He had power, prestige, prominence, all those things. But then, and it came at a price, right? And so this Levi, when Jesus said, follow him, I want you to understand what he did. He left his position of power. He left his position, his prestige, and he received a new calling. In other parts of scriptures, it says he gave him a new name called Matthew. And Matthew now means a gift of God. So just like he gave Simon a new name, Peter, He gave Matthew a new name, just like Saul got a new name, Paul, when he started following Christ. Now, both Mark and Matthew say that he said, Jesus said, follow me, right? And back in those days, you would follow the rabbi wherever he went. You did life with him. It wasn't just you show up one day a week, get some Bible teaching, and move on. You did life. You saw how they interacted. You saw how they, you know. And it says, it adds one thing in Luke's gospel, which I think is so awesome. It's Luke chapter 5, 28. It says that Levi, or Matthew, that says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. In other words, following Jesus was more important to him than his status, even that the Romans, the money he made, the houses. Following Jesus meant that he might lose a lot of his, what he had. But yet that's what he chose to do, because following Christ was the most important thing to him. And the question we have to ask is it the most important thing to you? I can't answer that question for you. You have to answer it. Now, I don't know if you know who this person is, but this is the 80s version, or maybe earlier, of Amy Grant. Now, she's made some questionable decisions in her life that I didn't agree with as a Christian. But one thing I do really like about her is the Christian songs that she has made over the years. And she made a song in the late 80s. I'm an 80s boy, okay? Maybe early 90s, okay? That I really like. And I never hear it anymore. And you guys might be thinking, what is this song he's talking about? Well, this was a song that's, I've got the words here, so I'm going to try to say it without singing it, but it's difficult for me. But it was the song, and I think it exemplifies this. It says, I have decided, I've decided I'm going to live like a believer, turn my back on the deceiver. I'm going to live what I believe. I have decided being good is just a fable. I can't because I'm not able. I'm going to leave it to the Lord. There's a wealth of things that I profess. I said that I believed, but deep inside I never changed. I guess I'd been deceived because a voice inside kept telling me that I'd change by and by, but the Spirit made it clear to me that kind of love's a lie, and it goes, does the refrain a couple times. I've decided to, you know, live like a believer. Then it says, so forget the game of being good and your self-righteous pain, because the only good inside your heart is the good that Jesus brings. And when the world begins to see you change, don't expect them to applaud. Just keep your eyes on him and tell yourself, I become a work of God. I have decided. Okay, so that's what it means to follow Jesus. So whether your friends applaud or don't applaud or whatever, I want to be like Matthew and Levi. Listen, whatever it takes, I'm ready to leave it behind. Do you know what I'm saying? It continues on in Mark chapter 2, verse 15. It goes on to say this. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, or Matthew, many tax collectors and sinners were there, and they were eating with him and with his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Levi's excited. He's probably heard Jesus before. He's been preaching around Galilee, and now he's like, and Jesus just looked right at him. I said, I want you to come and follow me. And Levi had a choice to make, and so do you. Do I do it? Do I give up what I don't want to give up? Do I do it? And he did. And so now he's excited. And when you start following Jesus and Jesus starts ministering to you, you just want to tell other people that you care about. Hi, come here. You got it. Hey, we're going to have a party. Now, Levi's friends, Matthew's friends, probably weren't super morally, I don't know, didn't have a super moral character, okay? They were probably other unscrupulous people like himself that, get, you know, just they knew how to play the game, right? That got ahead. So, that's who he hung around. This is his friends. He's like, I want you guys to meet this Jesus too. Come, let me tell you. Let me show you this guy. He's changing my life, and I want him to change your life too. He does this kind of thing, and he's excited. And so he invites all these guys over, and he's excited about it. And again, they're more secular. They're not really what I would call religious Jews, probably, or people following God's law. And these were just everyday common people, right? No Billy Grahams, probably no, you know, local pastors. These were just common folks like you and me, right? Maybe some rich, some poor, some worked for him, some didn't, some, you know. But he wanted to help them, and that's the exact kind of people Jesus wanted to meet. That's his heart. And this was the scandal, that Jesus loved the unlovable and desired to save and teach those that were unworthy. The Pharisees kind of just thought, well, you only really hang out and talk to, you know, super spiritual people. Otherwise, you know, the common folks. And when you ate in that Jewish community, it was like sharing who you were. It was more than just, you know, sometimes we can just eat and go, right? It was more than that. It was a sharing of fellowship, a sharing of who we're breaking bread from the same plate together, right? We're growing. We're getting to know one another. And that's how they saw it. So the Pharisees, it says in Mark chapter 2, 6, 15, or I think, yeah, no. Wait, did I do that? Did I copy that name twice? Sorry, I'm going to, I think it's 14 and 15. Anyway, I just labeled it wrong. He goes on to say, when the teachers of the law saw, I think this is Mark 2:16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with sinners and these tax collectors? Why is he hanging out with these folks? You know, I told the youth group a story. Somebody asked, you know, should we still hang out with, you know, our unsafe friends or folks going the wrong way? And I said, well, you have to be careful because bad company does corrupt good character. 100%. However, Jesus, like us, didn't shun these people. He still tried to love them, but his goal was to bring them to him, right? So if you do, that's your goal, right? And so I have a Marine friend. We've been buddies for a long time. We worked together. We partied together. I didn't get saved till much later, you know, 30, around 20s, somewhere in there, upper 20s. And so I've told him, yeah, I've been friends with him for a long time. It limits our fellowship because, you know, obviously he doesn't want to talk too much about my faith and that type of thing. But I still talk to him. Well, I get a text from him out of the blue. I said, I'm still friends with him. I still reach out to him. I text him every week. And so he texts me out of the blue a text. And he said, I just want to let you know. This is after 30 years, right? He texts me. He's not a man of many words, but he's like, man, my life has sure changed tremendously ever since I started following God. And I was like, what now? Since you did what? He's like, yeah, man, I gave myself my life over to Christ, and it's never been the same, and God's been doing great things. I'm like, what? When did this happen? You know, and, you know, sometimes Marines, guys, we don't talk. He goes, yeah, you send me all this stuff. I've been watching it. You know, he's watching stuff. He's looking at the scriptures. He's like, oh, yeah. I could tell things have been changing a lot the last 5 years, but I thought, oh, he's just getting closer. And he's like, yeah, about 5 or 6 years ago, I gave my life over to the Lord, and I've never looked back since. I was like, what? You're just telling me this now? So anyway, Jesus, our God, is the kind of God that reaches out to people, and sometimes unworthy people. Sorry, I looked right at you, but I figured we're friends, so I feel like I can do it. Unworthy people. And can I tell you something? Let's listen. Let me tell you who's unworthy right here. I want you to know. All of us, somebody said? That's right. We're all sinners, stand saved by grace. Amen, brother. That is exactly right. See, Jesus wasn't like those Pharisees that, oh, they didn't want to. If they were in town and they brushed up against a sinner, oh, a Gentile, oh, and a Puerto Rican Gentile. Anyway, I have to. We love. She's like family. I have to go home and even ceremonially wash, and it would be a big deal. And a sinner has touched me. Jesus wasn't like that at all. He was touching lepers. He was showing compassion to people, teaching those. He was eating and fellowshipping with people that didn't go to church. And he was preaching the word to them, and they were listening. And the next verse, and I really like this, in Matthew 2:17, and I love the scripture picture. It says, and that really describes all of us. It says, on hearing this, at least all of us who have accepted his hand, it says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, and I love this, he says, these Pharisees, why are you eating, drinking? Why are you talking to them? Why are you teaching them? Why are you sharing your life with them? And he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then he said something. He says, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, here are some things to think about. Even though Levi or Matthew and his secular friends were rejected by most of the community, and they were, and the religious leaders, right? Jesus wanted to reach them too. And he still wants to reach people today. I was one of these guys. And you probably were too. And yet he saved us. Hallelujah. Listen, Jesus reached out as a physician, trying to heal, trying to help, right? And there's four types of patients that Jesus reaches out to, okay? Four. The first one is those who don't know about him, right? They don't know about this Jesus. Maybe they've heard, maybe they don't know, all right? And we have to make him known, right? Then there's those who know about him, but they refuse to trust him. I know I should be doing that. It's good for you. I can see it's working good in you. I don't know. Then there's those type of patients who will not admit that they need him. See, here I am, a pastor walking with the Lord many years. Lester, Peggy, you've been walking with the Lord. How many years have you been walking with the Lord? You served as missionaries for 48 years. How many years have you walked with the Lord? 60 years. Can I tell you what? After 60 years, you were missionaries for almost 50 years, preaching, teaching the word of God. Are you still at the point where you can say, I need Jesus every day? You see? That's the heart. Yet the Pharisees and self-righteous people and prideful people are like, I don't really need Jesus. I got this old Christian thing down. That's a little self-righteous and that's prideful. And then there's the folks who know him, trust him, and need him, like me, and receive the helping hand that he offers. Whew! Thank you, Jesus. And he reaches down to us, stuck in the muck, stuck in the mire, and he pulls us out. He cleans us off with the washing of the water of the word. He puts us on the solid rock, and we can now live again. Isn't that wonderful? That's our God. And here's the good thing about Jesus. I thought this was kind of funny, but I put it down. Our great physician, our Jehovah Rapha, right? He's always available, unlike doctors today, am I right? No, don't get me started. He is always on time. He is always correct in his diagnosis. And he even pays the bill. Isn't that wonderful? No insurance needed. He is the insurance. Now, Jesus in Matthew 2:18 was questioned about fasting. And it says that now John's disciples and his Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus. They asked him, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours aren't fasting? And I think it was done a little accusingly. It's like, how come they're not doing it? Now, when I see that, the religious leaders first questions who Jesus was reaching out to. Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you reaching out to them? Now it's the how. The second question, how is he was reaching out? I didn't like that either. Not just the who, but the how. Jesus spread gladness to people. I don't know how to say that. Maybe there's a better word. Instead of sadness. Jesus came to seek and save sinners. That's what he does. He didn't come for sanctimonious, self-righteous people who feel they don't need his help. He came to seek and save those who were lost, who were drowning. The legalism of the Pharisees, and by the way, if you don't know, Pharisees just means separated ones. And it's good to be separated from the things of this world, but not in a way that makes us isolated or self-righteous. Anyway, in Jesus' time, these Pharisees made everything a burden or a chore, so that following God was more like a funeral than a free feast or a celebration, okay? And so the question is like saying, how come your disciples are celebrating with you instead of suffering with us? Why is that okay? And Jesus had some rather strong things to say about the Pharisees and fasting. He said, you know what? It said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, he's like, you know what? These Pharisees, these teachers of law, they do a lot for show. And you know what I have to say? I don't like it. A lot of these pastors do, and worship teams, they do a lot for show. And I don't like that. I just don't. Let me just keep going. And he said in Matthew 6, he's like, don't be like them. They pray. They make long, grandstanding prayers to show how spiritual they are. Or they, you know, they fast in a certain way. Or they give to let everybody know, I'm giving. So spiritual. And Jesus said about this fasting in Matthew 6, 16 to 18. He said, when you fast, it's not like he's against fasting. He was still thinking, you guys are going to fast at times. But when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. Hypocrites just means actors. For they disfigure their faces to show that they're fasting. Oh yes, I'm just so spiritual. I'm fasting about all these things. Don't do that. He said, truly, I tell you, they have the reward in full. People are like, oh, you're so spiritual. No, he says, Jesus said, he said, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it won't be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, since I'm pressed for time because of communion, I've got a two-minute thing on fasting that otherwise would have taken me 10 or 20. So I've got, I'm going to hit the lights, and hopefully this will work, and we'll see. Hopefully we'll have sound and all this stuff. Ready? Here we go.
What does the Bible say about Christian fasting? We're going to answer that question. Fasting is a way to demonstrate to God and to ourselves that we are serious about our relationship with Him. First, let's lay out some fasting truths. Scripture does not command Christians to fast. God does not require or demand it of Christians. And at the same time, the Bible presents fasting as something that is good, profitable, and beneficial. The book of Acts records believers fasting before they made important decisions. Fasting and prayer are often linked together. Too often, though, the focus of fasting is on the lack of food. Instead, the purpose of fasting should be to take your eyes off the things of this world and focus completely on God. Fasting helps us gain that new perspective and a renewed reliance upon God. Although fasting in Scripture is almost always a fast from food, there are other ways to fast. Anything given up temporarily in order to focus all our attention on God can be considered a fast. Fasting should be limited to a set time, especially when fasting from food. Extended periods of time without eating can be harmful to the body. Fasting is not intended to punish the flesh, but to redirect our attention to God. Fasting should not be considered a dieting method either. The purpose of a biblical fast is not to lose weight, but rather to gain deeper fellowship with God. Anyone can fast, but some may not be able to fast from food, diabetics for example. However, everyone can temporarily give up something in order to draw closer to God. By taking our eyes off the things of this world, we can more successfully turn our attention to Christ. Here are some closing facts. Fasting is not a way to get God to do what we want. Fasting changes us, not God. Fasting is not a way to appear more spiritual than others. And fasting is to be done in a spirit of humility and with a joyful attitude. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. That answers the question, what does the Bible say about Christian fasting?
Thanks. All right, can you hit that light for a second? Thank you, Chris. Good, good, good. So fasting, you see it also in the Old Testament. You see folks like David was fasting when his son was ill. You see Daniel fasting to get a deeper word from God or to interpret dreams. You see that in the book of Acts when they were trying to make decisions and sending out disciples. They were praying and fasting. They're usually almost always linked together. Sometimes Jesus even one time taught his disciples and said, hey, talking about demonic spirits, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And so, anyway, and Jesus answered them. This is in Mark chapter 2, 19 to 20. Jesus answered them and said this, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? It says, they cannot. So as long as they have him with them, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. So the Old Testament, in case you didn't know, called for one day of fasting a year, and that was in Leviticus 16, 29 to 34. It was on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. And so generally speaking, though, the Pharisees in Jesus' time were well known for fasting multiple times a week for a show to make sure everybody saw how righteous they were. In fact, one time, Pastor Gary, how what time? How much?
35.
Okay. One time, a Pharisee and a tax collector went into the temple, and the Pharisee, the religious guy, saw the tax collector and said, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. Lord, I pray all the time. I fast, twice a week. I give all I have, right? I tithe completely. And then it says the tax collector just went and he said, I'm a sinner, Lord. I need your help. Save me. And God said that was the one that went justified. Do you have a comment? Yeah, let me grab you a microphone. I don't know where it is right at this moment. So thank you.
You know what's kind of sad about that whole, story was the fact that when the Pharisee looked at the tax collector, he didn't go over and try to be a leader and encourage him in what he was doing. As men of the church, we're not supposed to look down on those who are struggling or those who, are trying to get rid of their sin. Instead, it's our job to actually encourage them and help them push forward.
Yes, I agree. You know what? That's what Christians do. They reach out. That's God's heart. It's always to reach out and to help others. Now, many times, I can tell you, I've been doing this for a long time, people just don't want your help. They want to do what they want to do. Doesn't mean we can't try still. But I've also noticed a lot of the religious people, even nowadays, especially nowadays, they like the glamour of it, but they don't like getting dirty. I don't know how to say that the right way, but we're to have a heart of compassion for people. And if we ever lose that, I could lose that, Pastor Gary could lose that, we can all lose it, then we need a heart adjustment because that's not God's heart. Right? God has a heart of compassion and love. But, and so Jesus explains to them that his being with the people is a time of rejoicing. And he's saying it's almost like that of a wedding feast. Now, we think of a wedding, right? You come for an hour or two, maybe you have to stay afterwards for the dinner. Okay, maybe three. But in those days, this was the biggest event of your life. It would probably take a week. The whole community would come. Everything would stop for this wedding. That's how important it was. So during that time, all this, the rituals were kind of hindered so that this joyful celebration could continue. Kind of like he's saying, hey, I'm with them right now. Paul even said, likened us to the bride of Christ. I don't know if you know that. But he said, we're like the bride of Christ. When he was writing the Corinthians, he said this. He said, for I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself, Paul said, because I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, and that is Christ Jesus. And so he goes on to say in Mark chapter 2, verses 21 to 22, He goes on to say this. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old and making it worse. He goes on to say, and no one pours new wine into an old wineskin. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. And then he says something. He says, no, they pour new wine into new wineskins. And that's what Jesus was doing. He wasn't like the Pharisees of the old. He wasn't even like John the Baptist. He was somebody special. He was the Son of Man. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. And so what I get out of this passage, you know, after he responds to the Pharisees, Jesus like paints two word pictures for us right here, right? And he explains how his coming is a new era based on God's grace, by his Spirit, not by keeping the law only or by good works. He's like, this is new. This is fresh, a fresh wind, a fresh fire. Jesus is explaining he's not like those Pharisees. He's not even like John the Bee, that, you know, he's the Messiah. And so the first illustration, right, involves trying to sew a new piece of cloth on old clothing. And what would happen once those that garment was washed and dried, right, it would shrink, and that new garment would shrink up and it would tear the garment, right, tearing the old fabric, and he would make it unusable and make it way worse. And it's, in a way, he's saying, like, listen, the legalistic religion of the Pharisees, you can't operate with grace within that. We have to break out of all these traditions and go back to the heart of God. And the second illustration involves pouring new wine into old wineskin. And a wineskin, if you don't know, expanded back in those days when it fermented. And so if new unfermented wine was put in an old brittle wineskin, when it ferments, it would just, it would burst. And so in the next verse, Mark 2:23-24, Jesus says this. He says, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began picking some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? They were always looking for, I don't know, a reason to accuse. When you find somebody doing that in your life, listen, there are things that need to change. Probably your wife's going to help you figure that out, or vice versa, right? Or your friend, or your. But if someone's always accusing, and it seems like these Pharisees were doing, and what was happening is actually, it says later on that they were jealous because people were following him instead of them. Now, can I tell you something? Having people follow you is really nice. Having people say nice things about you, it's nice. But what you really want in your life, if you're going to be a good leader, then you have to be a good follower of Jesus. And the only reason that you are going to be a good leader is if you point people back to Jesus. Does that make sense? Capiche? He says, so why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, Jesus answered, he said, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread. He was super hungry, he was on the run, and which was lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Now, the law did say it was okay to glean some wheat by hand if you were hungry in a neighbor's grain field. It says that in Deuteronomy 23:25. You can read it for yourself. But the Pharisees said that this constituted work and should not be done on the Sabbath. In fact, and I don't know if I'm saying this right, but God intended there to be one day of rest for us in a seven-day week, okay? The legalistic Pharisees had added such a long list of man-made do's and don'ts to that rest thing that ironically, the Sabbath became more of a burden to keep. Instead of a day of rest and relaxation for you to get your strength back, you had to work 10 times as hard just to be legalist. Oh, I gotta do it. It was crazy. There were actually 39 categories the Pharisees came up with, right, of what they constituted work. And then there was a list under each of those categories. So if you wanted to honor God, you were like yanking your hair out. It was, and it is work, right? But they didn't, right, good. That's exactly right. And so Jesus used this Old Testament passage to challenge the Pharisees. Right, the Pharisees put the legalistic customs of men that they came up with over the heart of God. And God gave laws to the people, right? He gave laws to us to bless you, to protect you. That's why he did it, right? Not to burden you. If you see it as a burden, you're missing the whole point. It's actually there to help you. And if God allowed David to eat this bread from the tabernacle, which, by the way, Leviticus 24, 5 through 9 says was unlawful, if God allowed that to happen because they were hungry and starving, then Jesus would be able to fill that same need for his hungry disciples by breaking their man-made traditions. Does that, okay. Right. And then finally he said in Mark chapter 2, 27 to 28, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he said, God made this to help so that people could rest. That's why we made it, not so that men could work their way on the Sabbath. And then he said something that this would have blew their minds. The Son of Man was a term used for Christ, for the Messiah, that they would have understood. He said, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now that would have freaked them out. He would have said, hey, look, God gave this Sabbath as a rest day, right? And you guys have turned it into a workspace religion where people are so burdened instead of blessed. And he's like, I want you to know, I'm taking back over this authority. And the Son of Man is the Lord even over the Sabbath. No, they didn't like that at all. In fact, you'll have to wait till next week because I did really good on my time. Right, Pastor Gary? What is it?
Very good.
46 minutes. Yay! Booyah, baby. All right. Now, we're going to have a time of communion. So, Anthony, are you here somewhere? I hope so, because I think you're doing communion today. Come on up there, home slice. Here you go, my friend. Who has a handheld mic? Anybody? Thanks, sir. Yep. All right, Mr. Anthony, lead us in communion.
Good morning, everybody. I got to say that I can't help but be in the back and see the back of everybody's head and be jealous that I don't have hair to be able to color it all the different colors everybody has.
You can paint your head.
Yeah. So when the Lord asked me to go ahead and do a communion message, I really didn't want to go through the same, nothing wrong with it, the typical performance, I guess, of it. So I started asking myself, what is the purpose of communion? Communion, also known as the Lord's Supper, it's a practice which the whole church observes the remembrance of Christ. Communion is an outward expression. So as you get the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death and rising until he returns. Communion is a bond between you and Jesus. The mission of Jesus was to glorify God by accomplishing an atonement, making God known to his people through his life and through the covenant. Christ's free gift of salvation is like when we receive gifts from others. We remember what we received and when we received it. Well, communion is pretty much the same thing. It reminds us of when we received Jesus and where we received Jesus. It's the day we were saved. I don't know about you, but that's an important day of my life. It's a day that I'll always remember. It's a day that also reminds Satan he no longer has any hold on you. Okay? The chains have been broken. It's a day of remembrance. The bread signifies the body in which was broken for us. He took all of our sin, all of our pain, all of our rebellion, disease, and grief, and shame, and declared it has no longer has a hold on our lives. So if you would, please, take this bread. It signifies the body of Jesus, which was broken for us. The wine represents the blood that was shed to establish a new covenant that was bought for our forgiveness and for our sins. It sets us apart into holiness. So if you would, you could take this blood as it represents Jesus Christ and take it as remembrance of him. First Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death and the rising of Jesus until he comes for us, until he returns." What does proclaim mean? Anybody tell me? We mentioned a couple times of proclaiming his return, proclaiming the things that he has done for us. Announce. Shout it out. Anything else? Right? The definition I received, which was correct, it was to announce officially, publicly, to announce something of importance. And I think that's something this is important to us, that we don't go through the motions of just taking the bread and just taking the blood, that we remember of why we're taking it. And how much it does mean to us that we're committing ourselves to the Lord and what he has done for us and the things he shed for us and what we need to do in return for him. That as we take this, it's an important time for us. It's an important statement that we are making publicly known to everyone. I'm at a point to where, this is a little off script, I'm at a point to where I no longer want to take things for granted. I no longer want to go through the motions. I no longer want to just read a verse in the Bible. I want it to mean something. I want it to acknowledge my time that I'm sacrificing for the Lord, that I'm not just taking some Kool-Aid to remind me of the blood of Jesus, but truly have a point of what it represents, what he shed for us, why he died for us, the torture he went through for us, that we go through things in this world of the pain, different things in our lives, that we think is the end of the world. I can't imagine what it would be like separated from the Lord, and that emptiness that we feel just as we go through some sins or garbage in our life and we walk away from Jesus, because he's never leaves, he's right there. But as we walk away from Jesus, okay, I don't know about you all, but I have that empty feeling. I have that feeling inside of me that I have a hole that can't be filled. Can you imagine what eternity in hell would be like? I mean, to me, it's unfathomable what that could mean. So as I take the bread, that was the broken body of Jesus. Those who have seen, you know, stories or seen the movie Passion of Christ, to see what he went through, the torture, the beatings, the humiliation that one man had to endure for generations of people. that he's never going to face until the time we go home to him. Okay? I stub my toe when I think it's the end of the world sometimes, you know? It's amazing what he has done for us, and I don't want to overlook the slightest little thing that Jesus has done for me in my life. We go ahead and bow our heads and pray. God, I ask you, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and commit the bread and the wine to all those who receive them today. So they have eaten and they have drank in remembrance of the body and of the blood of your Son. And be a blessing and witness to you forever and always. Amen.